Amen. Amen. Take your Bibles tonight. Let's go together to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll begin our reading in the 6th verse. Remind you here that in the book of 1 Timothy, we have the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. And Timothy here is, as you would find earlier in the chapter, is somewhat of a son to Paul. He is a son in the Lord, or a spiritual son. He is a man that came to Jesus Christ, undoubtedly through the ministry of Paul, or had submitted himself to the ministry of Paul early on. And so we want to be mindful of that as you go into this. It's important to me. We understand who is speaking and why they're speaking. And so as we go into 1 Timothy chapter 6, I remind you that it is as a father would speak to his son. And here we find the instruction of Paul to Timothy. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be," say that word with me, "content." How important that one little word is, to be content. "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Lord, we love you. We pray that you guide our understanding of your word. We pray that you'd help us. Lord, we want to follow your word. We want to know the spirit of it. And then, Lord, we want to ask your Holy Spirit to have freedom to change and to move in our hearts as is needed. We love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Tonight we are in part 7 of the series Making Home Work. And this is a series that we've been in now for a couple of months and dealing with the subject of the home. And tonight in lesson 7 or in message 7 here, cultivating contentment in a consumerist culture. Cultivating contentment in a consumerist culture. You say, "Pastor, why is it important that you point out the kind of culture we're facing?" I think it's important that we know what kind of culture we live in, because the home is not meant to look like the culture. Your home is meant to look different than the culture looks. So if you look around you and the culture is consumer mentality, that gives a clear indicator of what you don't want in your home. If the home is built on if the culture is built on discontentment, get more, get more, get more, get more, then we ought to be aware of that and refuse to let it in the home, to fight every time we see it in the home. And so I remind you tonight that whatever is in the culture must be fought against. And we live in a consumeristic culture. We live in a culture that is built to consume, to take in and to feed itself, to look out for number one. Even among members inside that community, inside that society, we begin to compete with one another in our consumerism. The way that we live our lives is to somehow show we are better than you because of how much we can consume. And there is an entire culture, an entire society built on what it can gain. And I believe it's poison to the home. This is poison in the home. Every year on the 4th of July, Nathan's Famous Hot Dog Company sponsors a hot dog eating contest. And in 2013, Joey Chestnut won the competition for the 7th year in a row. The 7th year in a row, Joey won this competition. He won it in 2013 by setting a brand new record, eating 69 hot dogs and buns in, I believe it was under 10 minutes of an oven. Yeah, in just 10 minutes. So at 10 minutes, he had eaten 69 hot dogs and buns. And so actually, that is the activity that we're doing at the next Ladies Fellowship. And so it'll be really great. I want to see if we can beat that record. I think it would be great if we could send one of our ladies to Brent. You're not going to be at the Ladies Fellowship. Put your hand down, man. Come on. Brent would like to take a crack at that. According to nutritionist, Chestnut consumed, inside that 10 minutes, he consumed more than 20,000 calories. Just 20,000 calories. And, by the way, was totally worth it because at the same time, he also won $10,000. Somebody paid that kid $10,000 to eat 20,000 calories of processed meat. The truth is that I hope nobody in here's children are possibly going to consume that many hot dogs in the next, you know, day or so, or even in the next year or so. Maybe 69 is the cutoff for how many hot dogs you should be allowed to eat in a 365-day period of time. But the truth is that we live in a culture where enough is never enough. And we almost approach our life as if we are in some kind of competition to bring into ourselves as much as humanly possible, as if there is a prize to be won at the end of this life for who has consumed the most. We live in that. This is facing our families. You say, well, you know what? I don't know that it really impacts my children all that much. I don't know that they really are aware of all that is out there in the world. I don't know if they have that approach to the world. Can I tell you, our children are naturally going to be selfish. They're just kind of hardwired in. You say, well, how do you know that? Because their parents are. The truth is, we're naturally built to look out for number one. We're naturally built to be selfish. We're naturally geared in our thinking to think of us. But I tell you, we also live in a culture that is driving our children towards this. We live in a day and age where everything is aimed and pointed towards getting our children to think about themselves, not think for themselves. That's the problem, is they think about themselves on a regular, consistent, minute-by-minute basis. Just think about some statistics for a minute, if you would. Our culture, in our country, children ages 2 to 5 watch more than 32 hours of television in a week. They will, in that time, see commercials along with those television programs. And recently come out a study that kind of scary, that a child doesn't know. A child from 2 to 5 years old does not understand where the show ends and the commercial begins. So as they're watching some trusted cartoon or some trusted children's show, mom and dad may have screened it, and they say, okay, yeah, that's inoffensive. There's nothing really wrong with this. They can watch it and it not be a bad waste of time. And that's up to you. You're welcome to make that decision. But just know that your child does not know when the show stops and where the commercial begins. They don't understand that for a larger and larger period of entertainment time, they are now being marketed to. At 2 and 5 years old, they're being marketed to, and they're getting fed this constant basis. In fact, one researcher noted that kids represent an important demographic to marketers. Because in addition to their own purchasing power, which I don't know what a 2-year-old and 5-year-old have as purchasing power, but obviously they have some, they influence their parents' buying decision and are adult consumers of the future. So a marketer looks at this as a wonderful opportunity to get a chance to market to your children. Is an important opportunity for them because they not only get to market to a child that can lay sway on mom and dad on what to buy. They must have some sort of purchasing power themselves, but more importantly, they're starting at 2 and 5 years old to build a trusted rapport with a child that they will remember right on into their adulthood. In fact, it is said that children under 5 can regularly and And frankly, they can remember up to 200 marketing logos on their very own. They'll place the child in front of marketing logos. They'll put these logos in front of them. And children from 2 to 5 can remember up to 200 of design brands that they get placed in front of them. You think about how many times the repetition that something has to be put in front of a child for the child not only to know what the brand is, but what it stands for, what it means, what it looks like, what it's trying to give to them. They know those two arches mean happy meal time. They know, those children know that if you see the little redhead girl with pigtails, you know a Frosty is coming soon. They know, and their minds are built to understand it, and marketers are putting it in front of them, and our children are being marketed to. I'm fine with marketers putting out marketing. I think it's great if they were sending it to you. If they were giving it to you as mom and dad of the home and saying to mom and dad of the home, here, make a decision for your family and consider us when you make that decision. That's not what's happening. What's happening is they are bypassing you and going to the child, and they are trying to market to your child, building inside of them this thinking that enough is never enough. I need more. I want more. I should have more. Look at what they have. I want that. Look at those kids. They're happy. I need that. Look at that guy. He has all of his problems solved. I want what he has. And they're being taught early on that they can never be happy with what they have. In fact, consider how much children influence homes and their buying choices today. In breakfast choices, 97% of the time, in America today, 97% of the time, children decide what is for breakfast, meaning that they decide what is purchased from the rack and goes into the cart. 97% of the time, it is children making that choice. Is that crazy or what? Out of this room, most of the people in here eat breakfast, and the chances are your children chose what went in the shopping cart. I'm just saying, marketers are brilliant. Like, that's some crazy high-level thinking there, to get to the place where they can make it so that a child has 97% of the choice. Lunch choices, children choose 95% of the time what the family will consume for a lunch. Where do they go for a casual dining? 98% of the time, kids get to pick. There are 34% of families that confess, when it comes time to choose just casual dining, it's a Tuesday night, we're going to grab something instead of cook. 34% of homes say the children always decide. 34% of the homes in America today, the child decides what the family is going to eat for casual dining in an evening. That might be shocking. I hope it's shocking to you. Like, that blows my mind. 35% of anything in America today, and we're leaving that to our children. Clothing purchases, 95% of the time goes to the child. Software purchases, 76% of the time. I was a child at one time. My parents wouldn't trust me to buy a calculator. And today, children are choosing, 76% of the time, they choose what's going on the computer. You think of this, 60% of the time, the computer itself is influenced, the purchase of a home computer is influenced by the child. Isn't that crazy? That just blows my mind. Family entertainment choices, 98% of the time, it is chosen by the child. A family trip or excursion, vacation time, is determined by the desire of a child. We, as a culture, as a society, are leaving to children choices. Those choices are being shaped and formed by the market. You say, well, it's just what the kid wants. I mean, the kid wants it. No, the kid saw a flashing, glowy object and a computer-generated cartoon character told them that this would provide all of the answers to life and make them feel happy, and they got sold a bill of goods, and you went with it. 95, 97, 98% of the time. We are raising a generation that will not, in fact, cannot, they just won't be able to be content. Contentment is not gained when we decide that we've just had enough. It won't happen that way. Contentment is a choice in the mind. It is a choice of obedience. It is the choice of a parent to build a home, not where the children make the choices, but where the children get to learn what contentment looks like. I'm encouraging you tonight, please, for all things biblical, let us be the kind of families that will train content children. A home, can I just say this? A home must not, it should not be a child-run place. Your home's not meant to be run by the children, okay? The old joke my dad would say is that the prison shouldn't be run by the inmates, right? And that was my dad's attitude to parenting. It's not healthy for the kid. It's not healthy. And then in a society where our marketers are aware that children are the place they should go, that means that our kids are going to be constantly fed a steady diet of you do not have enough. You do not have enough. You do not have enough. You can't be happy because you don't have this. You can't be happy because you're not wearing this. There's no way you're happy because you didn't eat this. There's no way you're happy because you can't afford this. And we are watching an entire generation stolen from us. Can I remind you that the generation before us that secured the comforts that we enjoy were content people? They were people who decided they have very little and could be happy on that. And then we lost it when we decided that somehow we had to have more. Our country has been steering towards more for better than 60 years, and we're still not happy. Tonight, we have got to be those who recognize that there is a undercurrent in our culture to instill in our children discontentment. I tell you, there are some Christians even, and sometimes even Christian parents, that have bought into some subtle lies that I think kind of feed this. And so consider some of the subtle lies that we buy into that make us prone to discontentment, okay? Myth number one is that prosperity is a divine right. Prosperity is a divine right. That we call it the American dream or call it whatever you want. But there's an ideal in America today that if I had another car, if I had a newer car, if I had a nicer house, if I had a newer house, and we have this thing in front of us all the while that we feel like we would be happy if we had just a little bit more, and we kind of idolize that. In fact, we call it things like the blessings of God. And I think that's fine if we recognize that anything God gives us is a blessing. But we never call hardship a blessing. Have you ever noticed that? We never consider loss a blessing. Like, hey, God gave me this massive blessing. My car got stolen and they found it on fire four blocks later. And God's just so good. Like, we don't ever do it that way. It's always when we've gained something, when God's added something to us. And sure, there are times, and I think there are many in this church that have considered this, that there are times where we've gone through hardship and God brought us out on the other side. And looking back, you know, with 20/20 vision, we can say, wow, God, you blessed me. I was going through something that was really scary and I was afraid, but you blessed me. You brought me through that. So I'm not saying that we don't have any way to understand it, but maybe the way that we discuss gain is a dangerous thing in the Christian world. Let us recognize that if God gave you nothing, he's still good. That if God gives you absolutely nothing, he's still a good God. If God doesn't ever give you a blessing, he is still the God of blessings. If you never gain another dollar from this day forward, you work down to the bone and he never gives you another dollar, he is still a good God and he is still worthy of honor. He's still worthy of glory. He's still worthy of obedience. These things are still worthy. He's still due to him because of the God he is, and we must not fall into the trap. You'd say, well, look at the Old Testament. There was Abraham and David and Solomon. These were really rich men. I understand that. But Jesus and Paul were poor. These guys were also used by God, and they were also God's men, and God was still using them. And so I encourage you to remember that God does not owe us anything. And if I be real honest, that's the danger, is that if we're not careful, we can begin to think that somehow God owes us material gain. And can I remind you that we live in this kind of weird spot in Christian history that generations before us, Christianity has been formed, shaped, and secured by the poor. We, in any other culture, would be broke because they would have taken our houses, they would have stolen our goods from us, and they would have burned down our livelihood, and we would be claiming the name of Jesus with nothing. Now, remind you, it was the poor that God used, and there was many times people who gave up massive amounts of wealth to call out the name of Jesus. There are still today in other cultures that if you become known as a Christian, you'll lose your business. They will take your business away from you. I remind you, it was just a year or two ago, well, just two, 3 years ago, under the last administration, that ISIS was running wild and burning down the homes and churches of the Christians in our day and age. That was happening. That was happening just a few years ago. Why? Because there are Christians who are truly giving up everything. And I tell you, God owes them nothing. You say, well, don't worry, God will come through for them. No, God doesn't have to come through for them. They go to heaven forever. That was the call. That was the deal. You call on Jesus and you get a new car? No, you're not going to get a new car when you call on Jesus. Just heaven. I mean, it's everything. It's perfect. It's all you ever need. By the way, isn't that the point? That's all we need. All we need is to know that eternity is secure. And if I don't live one happy minute on this life, in this life here, this is a fraction. It is the sigh of eternity, because eternity is secured in Jesus Christ. And I tell you tonight that God does not owe us, and it would be a dangerous thing for us to teach our children that somehow God is blessing only when you have a lot of stuff. God is blessing. If we have nothing, God is still good. Job chapter 34, 19, how much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they all are the work of his hands. Acts 10, 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But my God, Philippians 4, 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I think a second myth that slips in, if we're not careful, is that it's my money. This is my money. It's not your money. We just understand this. It's not your money. I know you went to work this week. I know you worked yourself to the bone. I know that you're waiting for the payday to get here. I know that you have needs. I know those things. And more importantly, your Father knows the needs that you have. God is well aware of what you need. But can I tell you, it does not make it yours. Job even says it this way. Job says, the very ability, the very strength to get up and go to work is the blessing of God. The ability to get up and go work with my hands, the ability to have a job that I can claim as mine, these things are God's doing. I know I'm speaking to the choir here, because many of you, if we're not careful, we forget though, but many of you, when you first got that job, you asked us to pray for you. And I remember I put my hands on your shoulder back there and we prayed, God, please give this man his job. Give this man this job here. Let him work hard. Let him be a blessing. Give honor to your name with this job. Let this job be a way to provide for his home. And you know, sometimes I've done that. I can't think I've done it for anybody in this room, but I think sometimes I've prayed for a person and they got the job, and sometime later it kind of got old, and then they begin to complain to me about the very job we begged God for. Can I tell you, it's not our money. It's not your job. It's not your provision. These are the things that God has given to you. It is better when we understand that we are the managers. We're the managers. The Bible uses the word stewards. We are managers of the things that we have. This is a lie that is seeping into our society. This is your job. By the way, there's a third myth, and that is that money is evil. I tell you, money isn't evil. Well, the Bible said so right here in the passage, verse number 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Well, money isn't evil. It's when you love money. Can I tell you, I have known wealthy men, I've sat at their tables and I've eaten the spread they put in front of us, and I'm listening to them honor Jesus Christ. And I've listened to them and I've watched their testimonies. And the reality is, I know men of wealth who at the same time would throw all of it away if they thought it would honor Jesus. Can I tell you, you can have and not love money. You can have money and not love it. You can have it and not love it. You get somebody who loves money, they can have all the amount they need, and they'll still think they need more. You get somebody who loves Jesus, you can give them the world, and they'll keep their eyes on Jesus. I tell you, I'm not preaching against money tonight. I'm not telling you not to let your kids have money or not to let them enjoy wealth that God has provided for you. And by the way, just in case we get a little, you know, unbalanced here, your children are undoubtedly among the richest 20% of the world. You take the world today. If your child is wearing clothing, and if they wanted to, they could change their underwear. That means, and sometimes they don't want to, but at any rate, if they have it better than a change of underwear at home, they're among the wealthiest in the world. That's amazing. We live in an amazing time where we can go into life with all of our needs met. This is an awesome thing. Our children need to know you have been blessed by God. You have been protected by God. And you have been given a place of honor. And let us be those who know how to give it back to the Lord and honor him with it. Okay, preacher, how do we build a home that counters the discontentment? Number one, I think we need to write this down tonight if you're taking notes. Model contentment in your home. Model contentment in your home. What they see of mom and dad will be what they do. If you're waiting for that next purchase to make you happy, just know that your child will grow up thinking the next purchase is what's going to make them happy. If they see mom and dad unhappy until they get that house, and once they got this house, now they're finally going to have joy, man, we're setting a bad precedent for the next 25 to 30 years of our own child's life. We need to be able to have joy even when we don't have anything. If our kids remember that there was a mom and dad and they didn't have a whole lot and they didn't have it to give it, but man, they were faithful with what they did have and they were joyful and they loved Jesus, they'll be able to model that in their own life. Consider, the Bible tells us godliness with contentment is great gain. You want to gain something tonight? Can I tell you, I can make all of you wealthy right now. You will be wealthy when you leave this place tonight if you can say to the Lord, Lord, I am perfectly content with what I have. Man, right there, that one statement will make you wealthy. You'll no longer be looking to see if you can be happy with the next purchase. You just say, Lord, whatever I have right now, I am perfectly content. I don't need another paycheck. I don't need another support check. I don't need another person to come through. I don't need my ship to come in. Lord, I am perfectly happy with what you've provided me. Right there, we begin to elevate our wealth status right there. Why? Because our heart needs to be reminded who it belongs to. We must be those who model. How do we do this? By living below our means. A great way for us to be able to live in contentment and model contentment in front of our children is to live below our means, okay? We live in a fast credit society, and we live in a society where if you don't have the money, that's great. We'll get it for you in 12 easy installments, and if you miss one of those installments, we're jacking this up another 30%. And I love there's an old saying, journalist Earl Wilson said this. He observed, nowadays people can be divided into three classes. The haves, the have-nots, and the have-not-paid-for-what-they-haves. And that's the truth. We live in a culture where we live on credit because we can't be content with what we have. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Isn't that a powerful truth? Maybe the best plan in 2019 for your family is to decide we're going to get out of debt and we're going to live within our means. I'm going to teach my children that they don't have to have more to be happy. I'm going to live within my means. I'm going to model living debt-free in front of my children so they don't think that somehow debt is their friend. And we could live that in front of our kids and let them see that great victory. I think of what God has done through, and I hope they wouldn't. Anyway, I won't do it. I just I won't mention their name, but there's families that we've worked with over the years. There's some here, one family in here tonight in particular, and God has set them free from debt in a massive way. And in fact, I am going to do it. Brother Clay, how many months until we're completely paid out? You told us in Thanksgiving. This month, completely out. I'm just so excited for you guys. I look at what Clay and Felicia have gone through, and they just decided, you know what, we're gonna be done. We're not living in debt. We're gonna live on top of this thing. And at the end of this month, they're gonna get to find out what it's like to live in a way that I believe is gonna set you free to serve the Lord in a thousand better ways. This is amazing to me. And honestly, if you're having trouble financially, you just want somebody to motivate you, I would talk to Clay. He'll motivate you. And it pleases my heart to watch what God's done for that family. I tell you, we can do this. We just have to decide, I want to live inside my means. That's all we've got to decide. You know what? The truth is we can provide, we can live below our means, and then focus on providing the basic necessities. The basic necessities. In other words, going into Walmart doesn't mean you have to come out with 30 things you didn't need. You could go into Walmart and literally show your children you can live below your means and you can live only on your needs and be perfectly happy. It's when we have to have a little pick-me-up, you know, and I'm not trying to preach against anybody's little things, but you know what? We teach that early on when we have to have a special drink a certain way and when we have to have a special candy bar to be happy. We have to have a special, these are small things, I understand that, but we're trying to steer the way a child looks at the world. We're trying to show them in this little incremental moment, layer on layer on layer, that they don't need anything but just their needs met to be happy. You consider what God promises. In 1 Timothy 6, 7, and 8, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be content therein. Church, I mean, I didn't itemize this. That's Paul. That's the Holy Spirit saying, hey, if I took care of food and raiment, you'd be okay. You'd be okay. Well, man, I hadn't had my dose of caffeine. I'm not against coffee. I don't care, okay? It's ground up dirt. I think it's gross. Y'all drink it. I'm not against it. But let's be careful that the messaging we put in front of our children that we need something other than food or raiment to make us happy. We don't need anything to make us happy. And if we will focus on the need, we can teach our children, you can be good and not get a toy. You can be good and not get anything extra. Because I'm going to teach you, you don't need anything else than your basic needs to be happy. I tell you, I believe God wants that for our children, to know the freedom of just having the needs. Think about your basic needs, right? Shelter, clothing, food, education. These are some basic needs, right? If you wanted to throw an extra one in there, kind of an Americanized one is recreation. You know, the idea that children do better with play. I get all of that. That's fine. But beyond that, what else is there that's needed? These things are nice, and I think you're like me. I want my kids to have things. I don't want to say no to my kids. I don't wake up in the morning and say, hey, can I crush a kid's dreams? That'd be awesome. I might do it for yours, but I wouldn't do it for mine. You know, I want my kids to be happy and to enjoy life. I don't like them thinking that they're doing without. But I also recognize that's not me who did that. That's the culture they live in that's doing that. Them feeling as if they've been slighted, that's not dad saying no. That's the world saying you need more, and their little heart buying into that lie. Now, can I tell you? My grandmother used to call it vitamin N. Does anybody remember the vitamin N? Anybody ever get vitamin N? Really, one of you got vitamin N? We took it every time we were grandma. Every time it was a grandma, it was vitamin N time. That was no. You heard the word no every time you were a grandma. I would come and ask my mom for something, and she would ask me, when was the last time I said no? Like, aw, man. And she'd say, well, I don't remember, but this is going to be the time just in case I missed it last time. And the reality was I needed to hear the word no. It was good for me to hear the word no. And do you know what? It stunted my growth. I've never been able to get over 6'3". Because my mom always told me no. It drives me nuts that there are portions of this life I don't get to live at. 7 foot would have been nice, but she said no so often it stunned my. Like, you know that nothing happens to a child when you say no. Nothing happens. Like, no long-term effects. And it can all be done, it can all be undone with the word yes. That's what's amazing, is you can say no And the child's going to be perfectly good. And then if you decide yes is okay, you can say yes. It's amazing. But no is good. It's healthy for a child to have the word no. Obviously, I'm not saying you do it all the time, but if we just tried it half the time, 98% of the time, we would probably be perfectly good. And obviously, I'm speaking hyperbolically, but we live in a culture that says that children get to choose where we eat, what we live, where we go on vacation. That's backwards. It ought to be that the child knows mom and dad will take care of my needs because God is taking care of theirs. I've used this many times in this series. Your children are going to grow up seeing God through the lens of dad and mom. And so if they get the idea that God, mom always says yes, so God always says yes, boy, they're going to be up for a world of hurt. And the truth is they're going to be set up to quit the Lord because the Lord didn't do what mom and dad did. The truth is that to put in front of a child that God will always say yes is a bad, bad, bad precedent. And I believe 19, 20, 21 years old, they get God saying no to their every little whim, they'll bail on him. They're going to bail on him. And the world is out there saying, oh, yeah, you can do whatever you want, have whatever you want, go for it, it's great. They don't tell you the interest rates. They don't tell you you'll spend the rest of your life in debt. They don't tell you that you'll end up with diseases. They don't tell you that your life can be wrecked because of choices. They don't tell you that junk. But they'll tell them you can have whatever you want, and it'll feel a whole lot more like home in the world than they will under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe we got to be those that model in front of our children what contentment looks like. Next time we come together, we're going to jump into that second point, and we're going to be looking at how to mentor laborers for the Lord in our home. It starts, did you know that serving Jesus starts with contentment? If we're really going to serve Jesus, it starts by being truly content in him.